My name is Walt Keller. Until June 30th, I was professor of theology at Valparaiso University, and as of June 30th, they promoted me to being emeritus. I think that means you run out of merit. And they say goodbye. And this is my first time at Holton, and I'm delighted to be here, and I trust that as we continue through the course of this week, I'll be able to address many of you by name. What I propose to do this week is to take something that we all know, namely the Lord's Prayer. I was much moved by Susan's sermon last night at the Eucharist, that we search for a new word, and we find out that the good word is the word that we've had from the very beginning, and that doesn't mean to say that it's simply a repetition, but you sort of wander out, and then you come back home, as it were, and there's that same old word, but now you see it in a different light. I hope something like that is going to happen here. I see many gray hairs here. That means that you have lived a long time, probably, with the Lord, and you've used this prayer. The big complaint is that it's meaningless because it's the same thing, and you say it over and over and over again, and that's true. But on the other hand, what's also true is that precisely because it is familiar, it becomes dearer and dearer. I hope that what will happen as a result of this week is that we will talk a little bit about this familiar, common word, the one that we know as the Lord's Prayer, and that we'll make a few forays, we'll go off on a few of these pathways to the mountains of the Scriptures, and we'll come back home again, and we will be enriched, that we will have perhaps a little deeper insight, that we can share insight, so that it has been a good and profitable experience. Before I begin, I should like very much to state one or two propositions, as it were, to let you know where I'm coming from. I'm Missouri Synod. I don't know if that means anything, but I mean, I feel a little bit outnumbered here, but I feel very much at home in this fellowship. I'd like to tell you where I'm coming from, so that we can connect. There's lots of things to be talking about here, and you know, we've got a whole week to do it in. But in this Bible study, as in my presentations generally and in my deepest convictions, I regard the Bible as one book. It has two parts, Old and New Testament. And I'm fond of saying that there are about three ways in which you can read the Bible. You can read the Bible from a sort of a disinterested, detached point of view in which it does not necessarily have any religious value, and you might find it a good set of literature to be looking at, and you know, in much of the discussion about, you know, instruction in public schools, you know, the Bible as literature is presumably somewhat detached and distanced, and it doesn't have any religious value. You can do it that way. It takes a bit of effort, but you can do it. We're not going to do it. Or at least I'm not going to do it. You can also read, especially what we call the Old Testament, the part that's written in Hebrew, you can read that as a Jew. And they have deep and abiding traditions. It is, the Hebrew part of the Bible is for them Bible. And they have a way of reading that and understanding it as religious literature. And we try to respect that, but we're not going to be doing it that way. I'm going to be very upfront and say I'm going to read the Bible from a Christian point of view, and therefore that first part of the Bible I shall not refer to as the Hebrew Bible, I shall refer to it as the Old Testament, as Christians do. Deep down, I think I am convinced and would be prepared to argue that when Jesus came, he came and among other things that he did is he taught his disciples to reread the Bible in such a way that the old way of doing it was now old. There was a new way of reading this Old Testament. And that's the way Christians read it. I do not believe that when we use the term Christian scriptures, we're referring only to the New Testament. The scriptures, the Christian scriptures, are the entire Old and New Testament, and that's going to be my presupposition in these presentations. That we have one Bible read from a Christian point of view, which consists of both Old and New Testament. This prescinds from any question about how the two are related. We can talk a long time about that, but generally, I follow the line that what we have here is prophecy and fulfillment, or possibly typology. But prophecy and fulfillment is a good way of talking about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. A corollary of this is that, at least as I have learned to read the Bible, there is great meaning and great depth of meaning to be gotten from reading the Bible in what I'll call a kind of an historical way. By this I mean to say that the Bible presupposes a good chunk of history, and that passages take on color and dimension. If you can say to yourself, ah yeah, that's one of my favorite passages, but look, that passage was written about such and such a time, when such and such was going on, and that adds immeasurably, I think, to the meaning of the passage. Much of this we do sort of automatically, and we learn to do that even as we read the Bible informally. I simply want to be upfront about it. And that's what I have on the diagram here on the board. It is just a quick little sketch of the history presupposed by the Bible. And what I have done is simply plot some nodal events, some particularly important events, which sort of like a magnet attract certain passages, and which also help then to understand what these passages are about. So way back here off the wall somewhere is the creation. But Abraham and Sarah, and the promise that God made to them sort of begins things after the prehistory. The next big event, maybe even the big event in some ways, is the time of the Exodus from Egypt under the leadership of Moses, roughly 1280, something like that. David, of course, another mountaintop in this terrain that we're going to be looking at, something on the order of 1000 BC. I've got two lines here. That's the time of the divided kingdom, when the north, conventionally called Israel, and the south, conventionally called Judah, existed side by side in the common interest they had in making war on each other. And then Israel comes to an end. And then here's another biggie, and that is in 586 BC, the Babylonian exile. And the return from the exile under Cyrus's Edict of Liberation in 538. And then culminating this chunk of history is the appearance of Jesus. That's one of the preliminary remarks I want to make. And there's one more that I want to make, so you know where I'm coming from. This one book, Old and New Testament, with presupposing this chunk of history, this Bible, I think has to be read with bifocal lenses. By that I mean to say that when you read the Bible, you're standing, in a sense, side by side with some of the great heroes and heroines of faith. Very often when you read the Bible, you read them, read the scriptures, you read it, and you know yourself to be kin with these people because they are thinking about and they are speaking about and they are wrestling with God in much the same way that all of us do. And the Bible has a very human face. No, I guess I should say the Bible has myriads of human faces. And that's why it is easy for those who have been Bible readers and love to read the Bible, it is easy to begin to identify, let's say, with a Job, or it's easy to identify maybe especially with some of the psalmists in their strugglings and strivings and their wrestlings. We can also feel a kinship, you see, with so many of them in some of their more lyrical passages of praise and adoration to the God who is here the basic subject of this book. What I mean to say by this is that when you read the Bible, you are necessarily and inescapably dealing with a very human kind of work. And I don't think that any of us wants to deny that. We have found too many precious insights in reading it that way. Having said that, however, I must also say that there's another dimension, and that's the one that probably we grew up with from mother's milk. Namely, that when we read the Bible, this is not so much a human word of thinking about and praying to and struggling with and trying to figure out the God above, but it is the Word of God. And that's the way we were taught, and this is most certainly true. It is also in with and under all that human array. It is also, in some profound sense, difficult to define, but a conviction of all believers that this is also finally God revealing himself to us, God speaking to us, saying some things about himself to us, saying some things about us to ourselves. And this is a kind of bifocal, two-dimensional view of the Bible, and I hope that we can keep them both there. Now, I know we can go into deep theoretical discussions of how these two are related to each other. I'm not going to do that. For the most part, I am going to be talking about the Bible this week as a channel of revelation to us, as we read it through him in whom all of these things have culminated. I like that little refrain in the morning prayer of the LBW, in which after the scriptures, there comes that point in which you say, in many and various ways, God spoke to us of old by his prophets, but now in these last times, he has spoken to us by his son. And that's sort of the sense in which I expect to be talking about the Bible here. The Lord's Prayer. That's what we want to be talking about. And I am going to be presupposing or assuming all along here that all of us pray the Lord's Prayer, and that when we send this prayer aloft, as it were, to God, we include the deepest part of ourselves, that is when we're thinking about it, the deepest part of ourselves we find and struggle to find in those seven petitions space into which we can load our own autobiography, in which we can make this our prayer, put ourselves into it, and lift it up before God. I'm assuming all of that. What I'd like to be talking about is what I think Jesus may have been packing into the prayer when he taught us to pray it. He says, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, etc., 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 etc. And I think that there is a freight, there is a load, there is a history, there is a background, there is depth, there is dimension in this Lord's Prayer that he put into it. And I would like to think that it is in this area that these sessions may be helpful. But we shall find out. Let's call it the great experiment. And at the end of the week, why, you can tell me how successful I was in that objective or how I was not very successful. Do you all have a copy now of the handout that I prepared? Okay, then rather. Okay, there's some back. I'll tell you what. Thank you. Were there some over there yet? I have a few more here. Okay, here we are. Let me pass it down, please. I like I like hymns. I love Lutheran hymns. I love the old-fashioned hymns. I also like the modern ones. But I like the old ones because, in addition to being very precious part of our heritage, they're often very instructive as well as meaningful. And to introduce this matter, I've chosen the second verse of a Luther hymn, Come Holy Ghost, God and Lord. And this is the second verse, and it is the verse with which I should like to begin our thinking together about the introduction to the Lord's Prayer and the first petition, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I guess I have chosen that precisely because the name Father has become problematic in our day, and it makes it difficult to talk about God as Father. And yet I am instructed by this hymn that one of the things that we can pray to the Spirit for is that we learn to call him Father with delight. And I hope that we can also learn to do that in the course of this week. I'm going to ask you all to join me in singing this hymn. I hope you all know it, and that you can, as they say here, with one voice, and with gladsome voice, sing this hymn verse with me, and with that we'll get started.
Come, Holy Light, Guide Divine, now cross the Word of Life to shine. Teach us to know our God aright, and call Him Father with delight. From every error set us free, let none but Christ our Master be, that we in living faith abide. In Him our Lord with all our might confide. Alleluia, alleluia.
We should tell the choir people that we've got a pretty good choir right here. Very nice, thank you. Just an overview of the outline. I'd like to begin, first of all, to talk about the name of God. I know there are many ways of speaking about God, and language like that is necessarily metaphorical, or we use similes, or we like to use the word images, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the name of God, which is different from metaphors. And I'd like to talk about this name, first of all, under A, and then under B, I would like to, on the next page, on the reverse side in your instance, I would like to talk about what it means to hallow that name, which is what we ask in the first petition. And then, finally, I would also like to talk a little bit about that name, Father. We're going to talk about the name of God, first of all, the idea that God has a name. When I got here, they asked me, can you give a little title to each of your presentations? And then I had to come up with something. You know, they always want something quick and snappy and supposed to be attractive. And so, what's in a name? Now, if I remember correctly, I didn't come prepared to use that as a title, but if I remember correctly, what Shakespeare play was it? What's in a name? The Rose by Anna, the name was Smell of Sweet. Was that Romeo and Juliet or Midsummer Night's Dream? One of those, I forget. It was Romeo and Juliet, of course, what's in a name, the Capulets and the other ones. and it was used in a sense that names are not terribly important. I don't share that notion. I find names to be very, very important. I mean, I see this guy and I say, hi, Beardy, and name him as I see him. I ask him, what is your name? Because that's the way he wants to be known. And it is under that, what is your name?
Winston.
And it is under Winston now that he is going to show me little by little what he's made of and who he is and all that. So the name is important because that's the way we identify ourselves, and that's pretty well the slant I take on this whole notion of the name of God. And now let's get into the Bibles. Do you all have Bibles, by the way? Good. We can distribute some of them. First and in some ways basic passage about God and the name of God will be in Exodus chapter 3. It is, a reasonably familiar passage, but when you take a hike through the mountains here, you do love to go through familiar terrain and see some new things. Exodus chapter 3, located right about here. Exodus chapter 3 is the time when Moses has left Egypt. He used to be a prince there. And now Charlton Heston is about ready to meet Sephora. And it's at this time that something very strange happens, and that's what Exodus chapter 3 is all about. And Winston, why don't you read that for us, will you please? Now that you told me your name, I can use it.
Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token to thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover to Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations.
Yeah, I like the RSV in this case a little bit. This is the way I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And while we have our fingers there, would you just turn a few pages, please, and a sort of a parallel account you have in Exodus chapter 6. And let's read there from verses 2 to verse 9, and let's have some volunteer. This young lady, whose name is?
Sandy.
Sandy, please.
God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage.
That verse 9 has got to be one of the most pathos-filled passages, huh, in the whole Bible. Here comes the good news that you're about to be released, and they couldn't believe it because they had been so cruelly oppressed. Okay, one or two things now, and then we're going to draw some conclusions from this. In the first place, you have that passage in Exodus chapter 3, the name of God, I am that I am. Sometime when you want to do a theology of baseball, maybe you can use that word I am in there, huh? You can maybe, or maybe write something analogous to what Abbott and Costello did, huh? With the name I am. I don't know exactly, you're more creative than I am in this respect, but you could try that, for instance, and have the Egyptians say, well, okay, Moses, who is this God that's going to deliver us? And Moses has to say, I am. No, I don't know how you can work this out, but you know, you've had a lot of fun with that. Who is the God that's going to deliver us? I am. And Moses must have had a lot of fun with that. This I am that I am, there are volumes written on that. In an effort to see what are the earthly origins of that name. But there is, of course, a great agreement that the way it's written in the Bible, I am that I am, this revelation of the divine name, I am, underlies the Hebrew name for God, or the name that you now find for God universally hereafter. And that is the name Yahweh. Four Hebrew letters, and in English they transliterate like this, Yahweh. And some of you know that perhaps from a generation or so ago, when you combine these consonants with some vowels for another word, let's say Adonai, you get something like Yehovah. And that's the name of God in the Old Testament. And it is a name, and for instance in chapter 3 there, that's the name by which that I'm revealing to you now, and that's the name that I want to be remembered by, and that's the name of the God who is bringing you out of Egypt.
Could you maybe just say a word? This always intrigues me, and I can never remember the Hebrew stuff behind it, but of course, before in chapter 3, before we get to the point where God says that, the narrator of the story is already identifying who God is, mm-hmm. calling God God or Lord,
interchangeably,
and almost in the same, like in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. Yeah. We've already got a couple of names operative here to talk about the divine being.
Yeah.
And then we get this, we get it sooner. I mean, can you just illuminate some of that? How did the narrator of the story, the writer of the story here, pick the other phrases to use, and where did they come from?
Best way I can talk about this is to say that the Bible as we now have it, or let's say the Pentateuch, maybe the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's the sacred part of the Bible in the Jewish tradition. Hmm? And modern scholarship has pretty well determined that while Moses is the principal author of much of what's in there, that in those first five books of the Bible, you have a kind of a layering, that what we call the first five books of the Bible really had a kind of literary history. These five books didn't just suddenly come down, as it were, from heaven whole, but they came down in pieces, and at various stages, they were brought together through a history of literature, literary history, that is a little bit tricky to trace, but that finally ends up with what we have today. Two of those literary strands, I like to think of a braid here. When my wife was braiding our daughter's hair when they were little girls, you know, she would take three strands and then with very deft fingers braid them all into a single plait. You have something like that in the Pentateuch, in those first five books of the Bible, and two of those strands have received conventional names from scholars who work with these things, and they call one of them a priestly account, and another one they call the Yahwist account, and maybe there's a few others, Eloist and Deuteronomist, of course, too. The ones that come into play here are the priestly and the Yahwistic account, those two strands. And both of these are written at a much later time, and they are written down on the basis of early traditions, oral traditions, sayings that are handed down from father to son and son to his son, and from mother to daughter and daughter to her granddaughter and down the line. And when you come to the question of, everybody has agreed that Yahweh, that's the distinctive name for God in the Old Testament. But when you come to the question of just when did this begin, there you have a slight variation in the traditions, and I think that accounts for it. Now I ask you to read Exodus chapter 6, and that is conventionally assigned to the priestly strand. And here it is quite clear that in the mind of this author, or set of authors, or school of authors, or school of theology, the name Yahweh began with the Exodus from Egypt. It's quite clear in chapter 6. You can read that even in the English language. By the way, I'll mention one more thing while I'm at it here. And that is, whenever the English Bible, at least the RSV that I think most of you have, or maybe some of you have NRSV, you were using KJV.
No, yeah.
That's all right. And you were using what? Good News?
NIV.
In this, the editors do us a favor that every time they're translating these four letters that we now call Yahweh, they don't use the word Yahweh, but they use this word Lord, using the O-R-D, not in lowercase, but in smaller uppercase letters. So that whenever you see the capital L and the smaller capital O-R-D, the editors of the RSV and the NRSV are doing us the favor and saying, with this word, we are translating Yahweh. Now, I know this is a long way around, but I'm going to come home, I hope. In chapter 6, this is the priestly account. God says, and you have the word God, God says to Moses, I am Yahweh. There it is. It begins with Moses. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, as translated. Hebrew says El Shaddai, which means powerful God. But by my name Yahweh, are you reading with me there? But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. And I also established my covenant with them. And in verse 5, I'm going to excerpt this. I have remembered my covenant, the covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But so far as the name is concerned, it's quite clear here in the priestly theology of the Old Testament that in the early part of the Bible, back there in the days of Abraham, Sarah, and all the rest of them, God revealed himself as El Shaddai, and it's translated God Almighty. However, here, the one who revealed himself as El Shaddai is now revealing himself as Yahweh. And what this does is, at least in the priestly theology of the Old Testament, what this does is it reserves the name Yahweh as the covenant name, the name by which God revealed himself to Israel when he chose them as a nation to be his people. And that's the covenant name. Now, there is another theology, the so-called Yahwist theology, in the Old Testament, another strand that is one of the strands that gets braided together in what we have here. And the best remains of that that I can show you in this connection is, you have to go all the way back to Genesis, please. And if you'll please go back to Genesis chapter 4. And Genesis chapter 4 has the sad story about the fratricide of Cain and Abel and a few other things there. And if you pick it up in verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed me to another child instead of Abel, for Cain slew him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Now note this. At that time, way back there in the early mists of historic antiquity, at that time, men, people began to call upon the name of Yahweh. So, now, the long way around. Why in Genesis chapter, in Exodus now, chapter 3, do you have this intermingling of God, El Shaddai, and Yahweh? Because that is an earlier strand. And you have an interweaving there of strands. If you sort out the strands, there is, in the priestly theology, there is a marvelous consistency that anything before the Exodus, the priests are using the word El, or El Shaddai, or Elohim, the priestly account of the creation, for example. And in the priestly account, Yahweh, as name of God, is reserved as a new revelation. God is revealed here as the new way. I was known as El Shaddai before. Now, as I remember my covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and as I have respect unto the descendant nation of Abraham, now in bondage, and as I am about to exercise the Shaddai part of my aleness, the power part of my God, I am doing that in the service of that mercy I am showing to my people in rescuing them from their bondage. Best I can do, okay? The point that I should like to make here is that what's in a name? Yahweh has a content. Yahweh is now the name by which God reveals himself as the God, A, who remembers the covenant he made with Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembers that old covenant, and he has regard unto the sufferings of this descendant nation of Abraham, through whom he's going to bless the nations. And he is about to rescue them in consideration not only of his covenant, but in consideration also that this people, now his people, is being oppressed, and he wants to relieve them from that bondage. And I find it instructive that throughout the Bible, if you take many of the images and metaphors that people use for God, there is a kind of celebration of two basic attributes of God. One is that God is powerful. And never, never, never has the power of God up until that time, as it were, been better demonstrated than the power of God to take a bunch of slaves whom he's decided to make his own and to rescue them from the mighty army and the mighty Pharaoh and the mighty gods of Egypt. Don't forget there are hidden gods there, huh? And Yahweh the desert God, is indeed more powerful than all the might of Egypt. I mean, that was the most powerful nation. They were the ones that had Israel in bondage. That did not deter God. So you have power. God is a God of power and might. But you will notice the other thing, that the way the profile of God under the name Yahweh begins to develop, that his power is always harnessed, as it were, together with his resolve to keep his covenant of blessing and promise and mercy to Abraham and now to this people. God is not a God so pusillanimous that he feels so sorry for those people down there that they're suffering, but there's not much he can do about it. Oh, yes, there is. His demonstrated power. But on the other hand, neither is he that kind of powerful God who exercises his power in a fickle manner, sort of despotic, fickle manner. No. That power of God is always joined and wed to his purposes of blessing, promised here to Abraham and through Abraham's descendant nation to be a blessing for all the rest of the world. And that's packed into the name Yahweh. And that's the way I want to be remembered. Question over here? Did I see a hand back here? Okay. So, what's in a name? This is in a name. And that's the way I want to be remembered. I mean, this is not an arbitrary tag. My name is Yahweh. And that goes back to the I am that I am. Well, what are you, God? Watch. I am the God, El Shaddai. I am the one who made a promise to Abraham. Who are you, God? I am the one that sees the descended nation of Abraham, to whom and through whom I got plans for the rest of the world. And I am the one who brought them out of Egypt. I am the one who's faithful to my covenant. I am the one who has shown myself powerful to keep my covenant. I am the one now who finally gathers this people together at Mount Sinai, and there's the next place we want to go. Exodus chapter 20. We're studying the name Yahweh, which is God's name. Exodus chapter 20. I'm running out of time, ladies and gentlemen. I hope that you won't think that I'm running roughshod over you if I just keep on moving along. In Exodus chapter 20, there's the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus chapter 20, the commandments have a preface. I am, now the translation is the Lord your God. But you'll notice how the word Lord is written, capital L, capital O-R-D, in smaller case, in smaller font. So that should read, I am Yahweh your God. I am Yahweh your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Now the track record, the biography of God, as it were, is lengthening. Not only is he the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah, he is the God now who brought you out of Egypt. That's Yahweh. And since I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt, I am Yahweh, your God. That establishes the claim that I have upon you whom I have rescued. And the very first commandment now is, those of you who are in this community, whom God has brought out of Egypt, with his powerful display of force, in remembrance of his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are not to have any other God before me than Yahweh, your God. And you are not to make yourself any graven images. I'm way beyond anything that you can imagine. I don't care if you're going to talk about an image of a bull, like a golden calf. I don't care what kind of image you want to talk to. You are not to make any graven image, because if you make a graven image, you're going to try to capture me there in that graven image, and I'm way beyond any graven image. The way you're supposed to know me is as the God who made a covenant promise to Abraham, Sarah, and kept it and began to fulfill it here with the power of the rescue at the Exodus. That's the way you are to know me. That's what you mean when you say Yahweh. And you must not take that name in vain. Now, that begins to shade over into the hallowing of the name. Hmm? You must not take that name in vain. That's the negative. The positive Jesus applies in the Lord's Prayer. You must hallow that name. Those are correlatives, huh? And let me defer that for a moment until we get to the hallowing of the name. I got to say a little bit more about the name. You have a passage there on the sheet that I provided. Moving on now to... How can I skip Exodus 33? I'm not going to. Exodus 33, please, verses 18 to 20. And then somebody also pick up Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And we got to read these, and I think this will sort of seal what I've been saying here. Okay, Exodus 33, somebody got it there, please? Somebody, anybody?
18 to 20?
Yes, ma'am.
Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place...
Okay, that'll be far enough. Thank you, Mark, for our purposes. Moses wants to see God directly, face to face. Impossible. You can't do that and live. There are always dimensions of God that a human being cannot ever know. And of course today we know that, don't we, huh? God is more than we can imagine. But that does not mean that God is unknown. He has given us his name, Yahweh. And Yahweh means what? In verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name. I'll translate the Lord, but again, think Yahweh. So you cannot know me as I am in myself, but what you can know is my name. Name of God means that of God which he is pleased to reveal to us. And that name is Yahweh. And that means faithfulness to his covenant to Abraham. That means power to keep that covenant and begin to bring it into fulfillment by this mighty rescue from Egypt. And that is the content, if you like. What's in a name? That is the content of what he talks about here. Graciousness and mercy. That's what Yahweh means. Power in the service of his grace and his mercy. That of God you may know. There's lots more you might not know. Forget that. You can't ever know that anyway and live to tell about it. But you can know my name. That I tell you. I am faithful to my covenant promises. I have power to keep them. And that's what you call the grace and the mercy of God. Okay, we have something also from 34. Who has 34, 6, and 7, please? Marvelous. Please, your name again, please.
Karen. Yes.
Please.
The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.
There you got Yahweh. It's not as clean as we'd like to have it. Yahweh, Yahweh. You see, that's what he's saying there, huh? Yahweh, Yahweh. He's a God who's merciful and slow to anger, but he does not over, and he forgives, but he does not overlook iniquity. That's Yahweh. Okay? We're talking about the name of God. There's too many good things in the Old Testament to skip them, and I want you to move on to, let me just tell you about Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a prophet, and his time is right here. Israel has gone into exile, and Susan talked about that so eloquently last night, huh? What that was like to get ripped up from your land, and they're going off into exile, and Ezekiel is one of the prophets in the exile. One of the things that they had such a hard time figuring out in the exile that they had to wrestle with is how a God was gracious and a God who was powerful could allow this to happen. Was he defeated on the field of battle? Was the Babylonian God, after all, more powerful than Yahweh? Now, that was a live option for people back then, huh? And one of the answers that they gave, especially in Jeremiah, is no, it's not that the Babylonian gods were more powerful than Yahweh. It's that Yahweh himself did this to his people as a punishment for sin. That's hard to take. And Ezekiel then answers the next question. Well, if God punished us for our sin, is this the end of the story? And Ezekiel chapter 20 says, no, it's not. Ezekiel chapter 20 is a kind of history of Israel. And there's a recurring refrain in there. But we can pick that up in just a few verses. You read it for yourself later on. I'll just talk about it. What Ezekiel is saying is, I am not going to handle you and treat you as you deserve. You deserve, of course, not only punishment, but maybe even obliteration and extinction, and maybe even you'll be completely disowned. That's what you deserve because of your iniquity. But I can't do it, says Yahweh. Because I am going to handle you and treat you not as you deserve, but I will treat you, and there is that marvelous phrase, you see, I will treat you not according to your evil ways, but for the sake of my name. Yahweh will not be shamed by his people among the nations. He wants all the nations to know the name Yahweh, and the name Yahweh is that he harnesses his mercy to his power, and that people, not even his own people, are going to frustrate that. So I will not treat you according to your evil deeds, but I will treat you for the sake of my name, which is now not just love and mercy, but which is overcoming love and overcoming mercy, overcoming even his own people's wickedness. That's the name, the lengthening name of Yahweh. And then, Isaiah 45. You must read Isaiah 45. I'm getting to the end of my time, and I'm going to hurry up, but I can't let these things go. Isaiah 45, please. Isaiah 45 belongs right about at this line right here. Just as it were a month before they go home again, when they may return to their promised land and are about to leave exile. And what this passage says is that God allowed this to happen to his own people, and as a matter of fact, he inflicted it. But it's not the last word, says Ezekiel. And now, says Isaiah, there's something even better than that. Is there any other God like this God? Come on, let's have a conference. Is there any other God like this? That's the challenge that you have if you pick up Isaiah chapter 45. And, it's so much fun to read this. Maybe begin as far back as 20. If you have any other way of explaining this second exodus, this return from exile, let's hear about it. As a challenge, God throws down the gauntlet. And then he says in 21b, was it not I, Yahweh? There's that wonderful name, Yahweh. Was it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God beside me, who am a righteous God and a Savior God. There is none beside me. I am the only one around. Any claimants here? Any rivals? Let's hear about it. There is no other. See, early in the Old Testament, you shall have no other gods before me. There were choices, lots of gods. But in reality, there are none. You're only dealing with Yahweh. He's the God who saved Israel, and he's the one who finally made the world to start with. the only one. So what's the corollary? Ladies and gentlemen, what's the corollary? What is the obvious implication? You must, now, turn to me. Let me play Yahweh, I like that role playing. Turn to me, he says, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Not just for Israel. I am telling you, covenant to Abraham, in you and your descendants shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Come to Yahweh, God of Israel, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. For I am El, I am God, and there is no other. There is no other candidate for your worship but this Yahweh. Good news, come! And not only that, by myself I have sworn. There's no other God to swear by. Who's God going to swear by? By himself. By myself I swear. There's nothing higher than that. By myself I swear, from my mouth has gone forth, in righteousness, this is the right way, in righteousness, and it's a word that I'm going to speak, and it shall not return to my mouth. I'll never have to take it back. To me, Yahweh, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear to me. Is that a command? Yes. Is it a promise? Yes. There is the great end result of the whole revelation of God under the name of Yahweh. That every knee is going to finally bow to him, and every tongue is finally going to swear by him. There's none higher. And St. Paul says, confess. And maybe that's where we should go now. Philippians chapter 2, under the name of Yahweh. Philippians chapter 2. See, the big surprise in the New Testament is that this Yahweh is the God whom Jesus now calls Father. There's the meaning of Father. The powerful God who is eager to save. The Savior God who's got the power to do it. That's Jesus' Father. And it's not just that Yahweh is distant from Jesus. The mystery gets even larger in Philippians chapter 2. You got to read it. Read it, please, and marvel at the mystery here. Somebody have a Philippians chapter 2, verses 9? Well, it begins actually in verse 6, you know, where it talks about Jesus, and he was in the form of God, had the same shape as it were of God, but he did not hang on to that form of God with dear life, refusing to let it go. He let it go. And he descended and he took on the form of a human being, and among human beings he took the form of a servant, and he became obedient. And he became obedient even unto death. And as a matter of fact, he became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. You can't get any lower than that. Verse 9, who's got it? Please.
Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and the Father.
Understandest thou what thou readest? Therefore, God has also highly exalted, that means super exalted. That means Jesus started out here, he came down, and he got something even higher than that. He was super exalted. And Jesus was given a name that is beyond every other name. He is way above anything else that you can name and identify. So that the name of Jesus, look at Isaiah 45 once more and see the language. So that the name of Jesus...